to the right or the left of it, we walk in darkness. So keep our feet firmly planted in that word. We thank you for it. We thank you for its guidance, for its power, its encouragement, its conviction. We thank you for the way the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that now you would use this word in our lives afresh. We pray that you'd help us to understand this word. There's some difficult passages here. But Lord, we come to you and beg you for enlightenment. We pray not only, Holy Spirit, that you'd help us understand this, but if we're not being faithful to us, that you would convict us of our unfaithfulness and help us to do what it tells us to do. So, Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts and minds. Empower us that we might behold wonderful things in your word and do wonderful things for you in this life. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 3, 10 through 24. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has of the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know this, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he gives us, has given us. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. Most important question I can ask you. Have you been raised from the dead? You say, Joe, that's a silly question. I haven't even died yet. Well, if that's your answer, it shows you have a very superficial understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel says that if you're not Christian, you're already dead. And you've got to be raised from the dead before you can even want to believe in Jesus. So how do you know you've been raised from the dead? There's a test. John gives you the test again, and it's the test of love. He's already told us, here's how you can know that you walk in the light with, in fellowship with God, by love. Here's how you know you've been born of God, by love. Here's how you know you've been raised from the dead, by love. So let's see how John makes that point. It's a powerful text. And as I said in my prayer, some of the verses are difficult. So let's pray especially for the Holy Spirit's leading in some of the later verses in this section. But notice what he says in verse 10. That's the conclusion of the preceding section and the introduction of the section we're in now. The preceding section was the test of righteousness. And now, this section is about the test of love, testing your faith to see if you're really and truly a Christian. And you remember he said in verse 10, there's two groups of people in this life. He's going to apply that in a minute, in an interesting way, historical way. There's two groups of people in this life, only two, not one, not three, but two. They're the children of God, the children of the devil. And they're not that difficult to recognize. Children of God live righteous lives, not perfect lives, but righteous lives. Children of the devil don't. They hate righteousness, and they live for their father, the devil. And those who are real children of God love each other, put each other's interest above their own. The children of the devil don't love each other. So now let's see what he says about them. He says in verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That is one of the most important sentences I've read in the Bible. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, he's already talked like that. Go over to the first chapter, and he says in verse 5, "And this is the message which you have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So you remember back when we talked about that message that God gave the apostles to write down and to preach, through which people would be saved from their sins. A message God revealed to them that's been true from the very beginning of time. Truth never changes. It's always the same. Revealed doctrine never changes. What was true 6,000 years ago is true, just as true today as it was then. Truth doesn't change. This message that God is light, we preach to you, because doctrine, revealed truth, never changes. Now, in verse 11, he says something else never changes. And that is Christian ethics. Whatever was true 6,000 years ago, right 6,000 years ago is right today. Whatever was evil 6,000 years ago is evil today. Good and evil do not change. This is the message you've heard from us from the beginning. We are to love one another, and no matter what happens in time, God principles for righteous living and loving living do not ever change. I had the privilege of witnessing somebody about a year ago. And this person just happened to be living with somebody. And so the person asked me, and not married, said, "Mr. Moorcraft, some people today believe that it's sinful, premarital sex, I will send you to hell." Well, this person had no idea what I believed. So I figured, well, now's the time to fight, quit waving the flag, fish or cut bait. So I told this person, "Well, you can. And unless you repent, you will." And then this person said, "But times have changed. Things are different than they were back in New Testament times." And I said, "It doesn't matter how much times change and cultures change. Whatever culture you're living in, whatever age you're living in, this is the message that is always true. Whatever God declares is right is always right, and what God declares is wrong is always wrong. And no matter what a man's opinion is." So he's dealing with these heretics, by the way. He's dealing with people who believe that ethics is relative. It all depends upon the situation. It all depends upon who you are and what culture you live in. as to what's right and what's wrong. And John's starting out right from the start here. He said this distinctive of Christian brothers and sisters to love each other, no matter what happens in your life, it never changes. Christian truth never changes. Christian ethics never change. So, let's go back to chapter 3. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now he's going to use a historical example from the children of the devil. And not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So here John draws from an historical fact. He gives you an example of the children of the devil. Cain, you remember the story. Cain and Abel were two sons of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve taught their sons to worship God by offering bloody sacrifices to the Lord. There was only one God. So the two sons, Cain and Abel, bring their sacrifices. Cain brings his agricultural products that he's raised with his own hands. Abel brings an animal. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God did not accept Cain's offering, but he did accept Abel's offering. And the Bible's clear as to why. Not only did Cain offer the same kind, offer a different kind of offering than God told him to offer, but he offered a different kind because Cain's life was unrighteous. Cain was wicked. In fact, the Bible says here he's of the devil. And the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so here Cain was a man who had murder in his heart because his brother Abel was righteous, was godly, and offered a bloody sacrifice in his place. And Cain was envious of them. God accepted Abel's. God turned down Cain's. Cain was filled with anger, filled with murder in his heart, filled with envy. You know, envy is something far more evil than jealousy. Jealousy is something I just wish I had what you have. I wish my car was as good as your car. Envy is far worse. I don't have what you have, and I'm going to make sure you don't have it anymore. That, by the way, is how most Americans go into a voting booth, isn't it? That's why people who are socialists get away with all their plans on election day. I want your money. Everybody deserves to pay his fair share. I'm paying too much, so I'm going to take some of yours by voting for all of these various welfare things. It is a very destructive characteristic in us. And that's what filled Cain's life. It was full of envy and murder. And so he killed his brother. Butchered his brother. I mean, the Hebrew word for kill, slit his throat. Now, he didn't slit his throat, hit him with a rock. But to show the violence and the bloodthirsty nature of this act. And Cain here in this in John is the prototype of the world. You remember John has a lot to say about the world. He'll say more about the world. The world is mankind in its systematic evilness, in its systematic lawlessness. Everything about human society built upon principle of revolt against God is full of lawlessness. And Cain represents that system of lawlessness that has dominated the human race since the very beginning of time. In fact, in the book of Genesis, you have Cain and Abel's genealogies. Very significant. Cain's genealogy is made up of wicked people. Abel's genealogy is made up of godly people. And then suddenly, both of those genealogies mix. where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men, that doesn't mean angels married human beings. It means that these two lines blended. Instead of staying pure and distinct, the sons and daughters of Abel intermarried with the wicked sons and daughters of Cain. And with that compromise, with that synthesis, began the acceleration of violence and evil in the world that brought on this worldwide flood under Noah. And that's why in the New Testament we read such an important phrase, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That applies on all levels, but it particularly applies in marriage. That's why we're not supposed to marry unbelievers. Because no matter how pretty she is, and no matter how much he makes you laugh, if he's not a Christian, he's got evil in his heart and murder in his heart. And there's envy. And there is no basis for unity in that marriage. So he says, here's Cain. Cain is a prototype of this evil world that's going to be against Christians throughout their lives. And so verse 13, so don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. How many times has John reminded us that in this book and in Jesus' words himself? Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted you, they'll persecute you, they'll persecute me. So John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be naive. Don't be naive about their real attitude towards you. And I say that to you today. Don't be naive about the American culture. Don't think it loves you. It doesn't want you to exist. That's why hatred is seen as murder. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hate and you're angry towards somebody, it's the same as pulling a gun out and shooting them and murdering them. Why? Because of the very feeling that you have in your heart when you're envious of somebody and when you're hateful of somebody is exactly the same feeling somebody has when he pulls a trigger to a pistol and blows the brain out of another person. That's why you don't have to shoot somebody to be a murderer. A murderer is somebody who kills that person in his life. What does a murderer do? I don't want you to exist anymore. What does a person who hates you say? I don't want you to exist anymore. I don't like the fact that you exist. And I'm going to do everything I can to take away from you whatever I can take. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. Doesn't make any difference to you. You know the rule. Love one another in the Christian church. Verse 14. We know, we're certain, we're sure of this. We're assured of it. We know that we have passed out of death into life. There it is. There's where I got the title for my sermon. John says, we know as Christians that we have experienced resurrection from the dead. We've passed from death to life. Now, where did he get that? He got that from Jesus. I want you to turn to the 5th chapter of John, where John talks about two kinds of resurrections. Look at them very carefully. John 5, and let's start with verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my... This is Jesus talking. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ and in his Father and you believe his word, it's simply a sign that you've passed from death into life. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. So here he's talking about people who are dead in some sense. And he speaks his powerful word to them. And they hear, and some of them believe and are saved. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death that's true of all people outside of Christ. He said, there's coming a time, and now is, it's already here, when everybody who believes in me has eternal life and has already passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, but not now is. Doesn't have the word now is. Talking about a future thing. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And they all shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus says there are two resurrections. One's already taking place now. That if you believe in me as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life, and it's proof you've already passed from death to life. Everybody else is still dead. And then someday when I come again, I'm going to raise everybody from the dead. All tombs are going to be open. And everybody in the world will come forward. Some people to a resurrection of judgment. Some people to a resurrection of salvation. So I read that just to let you know, John's getting this from Jesus. That there's two resurrections. There is a spiritual resurrection and there's a physical resurrection. The physical resurrection takes place at the end of the world. On that day, every person will be raised from the dead. But now in history and in time, when the word of God is preached, Jesus empowers that word to raise people out of spiritual death and darkness so that they might believe in him and have eternal life. What do you think the story of Lazarus is all about? Here Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. And Jesus comes and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had no strength of his own to come forth. But at the word of Jesus, what did he do? Stepped out of that grave. And that's what happened to you if you're a believer. If you're a believer, there was a time in your life before that when you were dead, spiritually dead, incapable of making any responses toward God, favorable responses, incapable of doing anything that pleased God. You had no concern to do that at all. And then you heard God's voice calling you out of the grave. And he raised you out of that spiritual deadness. And for the first time in your life, you began believing in Jesus. Now, how do you know you've been raised from the dead? If you haven't been raised from the dead, you're still dead. You'll be dead for all eternity. Verse 14. We know for certain that we have passed out of death into life because we're members of a Presbyterian church. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There's the great proof. The great proof that you've experienced spiritual resurrection, that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. With a caring, self-giving love. Let me remind you, by the way, of the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn with me there, because this is the kind of love he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the greatest gift that God has given us. Greater than faith, hope. Love is the greatest gift. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, know all Calvinistic theology, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest gift God gives a Christian. No non-Christian has it. We love God and other people because He first loved us. God's got to love that love into us. Nobody has it naturally. It's only found in Christians. And it's the first of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. The fruit of the Spirit means it's something only God produces within us. And that's how you know you're of God. And that's how you know you've been born again. And that's how you know you walk with God in fellowship with God. And that's how you know you've been raised from the dead. You have what only God gives believers. You can do what only true believers can do. And that is love each other with this caring, self-giving love that puts the interests of each other in Christ above our own. So if you have any doubts, and he's going to get to that in a minute, which side you're on, the children of the devil or the children of God, just check the way you love. Nobody loves perfectly. But check the way you love. Only a Christian can love like this. Because only the Christian has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces love within us. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everybody that does not have this fruit of the Spirit lives in the realm of death. That person may look alive, may sound alive, may think he's alive, but he's dead. Because this love is proof, the only proof of life. And if you're outside of Christ, you don't have love. And if you don't have this love, you're doomed for eternal death. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now he's talking about members of the church. It's assuming that you're in a church. And a brother is somebody who's in the church with you. And everyone in the church who hates his brother or sister in the church is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So some church members are murderers. Why? Because they're just members of the visible church. And they've never experienced spiritual resurrection. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. You say, well, Joe, I murdered somebody once. I hated somebody once. Does that mean I'm not Christian? No. Somebody whose life is marked by murder. Somebody whose life is marked by hate, jealousy, envy. You know that guy's a murderer. And you know no murderer has eternal life. So if somebody is a member of the church, professes to be a Christian, says the Apostles' Creed, heart's full of jealousy, envy, bitterness, you know there's no eternal life in him. How do you know eternal life's in you? You love. Your life isn't full of bitterness and hatred. Verse 16. We know love by this. What does this kind of love, what does this love look like that we're talking about? We know what real love is. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. We know love by this. Here's the great example. Christ laid down his life for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great characteristic of love. Love is the giving of our lives for somebody else. The giving of ourself for the benefit of somebody else. In the Bible, time after time, when it says that God loves or Jesus loves, it always says he's giving us something. Giving us himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the great example of this kind of love that only Christians know is sacrificial. It sacrifices itself for the welfare and benefit and happiness of other people in the church. It takes things that we love and that we're willing to do without and give to somebody else. Our energy, our time. True love is sacrificial. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not be afraid to. Be willing to give up our own lives for each other. Our own happiness and strength and health. We need to be willing to shorten our lives for each other. If that's necessary in order that our brothers and sisters will live holy and happy lives. But, verse 17, it's not just sacrifice, not just something as dramatic as being willing to die for your brothers and sisters. It's something less dramatic than that. But whoever has the world's goods, house, car, bank account, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need. That word beholds means he knows something about his brother's condition. He's aware of what he needs in his life. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, says, I know what you need, I just don't care. How does the love of God abide in him? So you have things. You may not be a millionaire, but you got things. Stuff. You got all kinds of stuff. And you see your brother or sister in church that's in need. They don't have what you have, but they need what you have. They need a car. They need more money. They need more care. You're willing to take money that you would have spent on yourself and spend it on them. Let me tell you, back in the old days at Chalcedon, what I saw on the offering plate on several occasions. I saw on the offering plate one Sunday a title to a car. I saw the offering plate at Chalcedon one Sunday a diamond ring. I saw on a Sunday a gold coin. And attached to this gold coin was a note that said, I thought you might want to know what real money's like. I know somebody this week that was in need of a car, serious need of a car. And he expressed this need to a brother. And a brother had this car fixed for him and then loaned him the money to pay for it. There's been plenty of times in our church when people have been in need for a place to stay for several days or temporary, and you've opened your homes to them. I'm talking about that practical. For instance, girls with unwanted pregnancies. Have you ever thought about opening your home to them? Years ago, when our children were little, we'd have several young women in our home. That costs money. We don't have many millionaires in this church. But when you see somebody in serious need, a need that you can fill with your stuff, and you just close your mind and say, I want to spend this on myself. I don't want to waste it on this person. What makes you think you've been raised from the dead? What makes you think the love of God abides in you? Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk a good game. Don't just say you love everybody. You're not a racist. I love all races the same. And then you don't pay attention to the individual people. You don't give in a practical, down-to-earth way. I got a sneaky feeling that a lot of those people who say they love everybody regardless of race don't love anybody individually. Is that you? Oh, I love everybody. I'm a Christian. I love everybody. Do you love anybody? Indeed and in truth. Practical, down-to-earth ways. Verse 19, we shall know by this practical love, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. You see, he says, talking about truth in verse 18, it set him off to talk more about truth. How do we know that we say we believe the truth, we're children of the truth, the Bible's the truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know that we are of the truth? By loving in this down-to-earth practical way. We shall know by this that we're of the truth. And now this is the difficult part. And shall assure our heart before Him, comma, in whatever our heart condemns us, comma, semicolon. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Let me read it again. I've got all kinds of commentaries, and they all largely disagree. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, children of the truth, belong to the truth, influenced by the truth, guided by the truth, saved by the truth, set free by the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him, before God, stand before God with assurance and confidence we belong to Him. In whatever our heart condemns us. Now, what is that in whatever our heart condemns us? Talking about your conscience. Those that have assurance of salvation, those that are certain that they belong to God, have a conscience. And sometimes that conscience disturbs their assurance, say the least. Sometimes, frequently maybe, sometimes that conscience accuses you of things. Well, you're the big Christian. What about this in your life? What about that? And sometimes your conscience is wrong. Sometimes it's the devil stirring up your conscience. Your conscience is not infallible. And other times your conscience is right. But it's smiting you because there are things in your life that shouldn't be there. So what do you do when that happens? What do you do when your certainty of salvation gets disturbed and unsettled because of accusations your conscience makes against you? We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him, even when our heart condemns us, even when our conscience is smiting us. For, because God is greater than our heart. His mercy is far greater than we can imagine. And He knows all things. Whenever our conscience smites us about something that shouldn't be there, God already knows that. Whenever our conscience smites us for something that's not true, God already knows that. And God's mercy far exceeds the extent to which our conscience can condemn us. So even when our certainty of salvation is disturbed, we still have that confidence in God, whose mercy endures forever, that we are His children, because He gave us the ability to love each other. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, if our conscience isn't disturbing us, that's all the better. That means we have confidence and boldness before God to stand before Him as His children. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. So if our conscience is at rest in God and at peace because of the gospel, we have boldness to stand before God as His child and pray and ask Him according to His will what we need, and we receive from Him what we ask. And why is life like that for somebody that's a real Christian? For somebody that's been raised from the dead? For somebody that has been born of God? That's the reason. He has been born of God. And how do you know? Not what causes this, but why is it that our prayers are answered? Why is it we walk in fellowship with God? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Those don't merit fellowship with God. Those don't merit answered prayer. But answered prayer and fellowship with God are absolutely impossible outside of those things. So are we obeying His commandments? Are we doing the things that are pleasing to Him? Are we loving each other? Those are all signs that we've been raised from the dead. And there are all the conditions for having answered prayer. Now, verse 23 and 24, we'll just say this quickly about them. They're very important. Notice grammar. And this is His commandment. Singular. That. First, we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Two, and love one another just as He commanded us. Three, and the one who keeps His commandment abides in Him and He in Him. One commandment, threefold commandment. Each one of these traits absolutely indispensable. What is the commandment that God wants us to obey? Receiving Christ, confessing Him publicly before the world as our Savior. Surrendering our lives to Him, believing the right things about Him. Two, loving each other in the Christian church. Three, obeying His commandments. Those are inseparable. Do you know, have you been raised from the dead? Have you been born of God? Two out of three doesn't count. What is this one commandment that will be obeyed by all those that are truly Christians? Believes the right things about Jesus and confesses Him before men. Loves other Christians the way Christ has loved us. And lives a righteous, godly life. You say, Joe, all those things are beyond me. I am so weak and pathetic. I know. Don't forget, God knows all things. So look at the rest of that verse. And the one who keeps His commandments abide in Him and He in Him. And we know by this, obeying this threefold commandment, that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. You can't live the Christian life without the Spirit. It's interesting and encouraging to see the way God relates faith, doctrine, righteousness, love, and the Holy Spirit in these verses. You cannot confess Christ as your Savior and Lord without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to reveal Christ to your heart. You can't live a righteous life without the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in order that the requirement of the law, which is righteousness, may be fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. You can't obey Christ without the Spirit. And number three, you can't love anybody without the Holy Spirit. Because love is the number one fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is the Spirit-filled life. And the Spirit-filled life is the Word-filled life. You're going to be filled with the Word of God. You're going to live in that Word. You're going to abide in it, make your home in it because you love it. Let it change everything about you. And the Holy Spirit works through that Word to bring into your life what God wants there. So, depend upon the Holy Spirit, not only to save you and to keep you saved, but depend upon the Holy Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Holy Spirit, shine in my life and show me if my faith is real. Show me if this righteousness is real. Show me if this love is real. It won't be perfect, but it'll be real. Faith, righteousness, and love. So I ask you again, have you been raised from the dead? You say, Joe, I don't think I have. Well, cry out from your heart to God, saying, God, be merciful to this sinner that deserves eternal damnation and save me for Jesus' sake. Four, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. We thank You for these truths. We pray, Lord, that You would help us as Christians to love each other so that the world can see that we do love each other and know we're Christians. Help us not to complain and whine about the fact that we live in a culture that hates us, that are envious of us. But may we spend the rest of our lives telling this culture the message You've given us from the beginning, that You are light and in You is no darkness at all. that you're a God of holiness and truth, and you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ and in the Bible, and may we never tire of sharing that truth to this evil world until the whole world is saved. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is where we come to fuel our love, as we've said before. The greatest example of love in the history of the world was God giving up his Son in our place, and his Son giving up himself in our place. Greatest example of love, greatest motive for love in the history of the human race. We can't be reminded enough. We can never get past the cross. What did Paul say? He said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, the living, resurrected, reigning Christ. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, and him crucified. The focus is on the living Christ. But it's the living Christ who died on the cross. Now, I said the wrong thing last Sunday. Simply a slip of words, because I'm getting old. I talk about the epistle of John being written. Jesus has been dead for 40 years. What I meant to say was Jesus died 40 years earlier. He hadn't been dead for 40 years. He was only dead for 3 days. And so there's the motive. We can't get past the cross. We can't get past the cross and the resurrection. No matter how many times we repeat it, we'd love to hear it over and over and over. And that's what you tell this world. You tell them about law. You show them love. But you give them the message we've heard from the beginning, that Jesus died for sinners. That Jesus paid it all. All for him I owe. To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So we take the Lord's Supper here to remind ourselves of that again. And praise him for that again. So let's take the Lord's Supper now, very conscious of the fact that without the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we would have nothing. We would know how to act. We would not be motivated to act like he acted. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the blood.